Happy New Year. If you don't know their name, introduce yourself. It's not a bad thing. It's good to be here this morning, and I'm thinking about the little chorus, we bring a sacrifice of praise unto the house of the Lord, and that's what we come to do today, and we come to do it in the spirit of freedom, which is a good thing, but we do know that freedom is not maybe the freedom I used to think of back in the day of Ann Arbor in the late 60s and early 70s, when freedom meant something very different than what I understand freedom to be now. Freedom has a sense of servanthood. Freedom has a sense of responsibility to obey the scriptures. Freedom has a sense of humbling yourself to put others before yourself. Freedom has the ability now to obey the Lord on his terms, not on my own, which I could never do on my own. So when we sing a sacrifice of praise in the spirit of freedom, that's a really good thing. And shortly we're going to be talking about the Beatitudes in a couple of weeks. We're going to be starting a long series, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, maybe dipping into Luke a little bit. And what is the call of how do we live out this life? And why is that so critical? I was reminded by a friend of mine that he's reminding all of his friends, his staff, and others three things for the new year as we begin to walk out our faith. So we don't become church people, but Christ Spirit-filled followers. How many know that if you walk into a donut shop, it doesn't make you a policeman? If you park in a, if there's any here, I should, if you park in a car garage, it doesn't make you a car. If you walk into a church, it doesn't make you a Christian. A lot of people are angry with church people who aren't Christ followers because it sends a double message, maybe a triple message. And we, by the grace of God, want to be his followers with his help because we need his help to do it. And to honor the Lord, three things that my friend challenged me with, I'll pass on to you quickly. Number one, have a prayer list of those in your life who don't know the Lord. You might not all be evangelists, but we're all called to be evangelizers, to share and live the good news of Jesus Christ, to be burdened by those around you that you love. And maybe the reason they're struggling is because God isn't in them. And that would dominate your prayer list. Number two, commit yourself to disciple somebody in 2017. You're never too young in the Lord or too old in the Lord to not share what God has given you to help build up somebody else. And all of a sudden, when you do that, this takes on a whole different perspective. I'm being fed here, being empowered here to go out there to be who God wants me to be. And thirdly, as I like in Proverbs, do it all in a spirit of kindness. We should be the kindest people, most generous people in the world. And none of that has anything to do with our position in life, our status, our bank account, our lack thereof. It's a mark of the Holy Spirit that God wants us to pass on to others. It's hard to argue with love, kindness, and forgiveness. Even if somebody doesn't want to believe, all of your precious doctrines and theories that I'm grateful for, it's very difficult to argue with somebody who loves and forgives and is kind. And I want to encourage myself, challenge myself, and you as well, that we are all ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know when I used to play baseball, it was much more fun watching a baseball game when I played baseball. And when we realize here today that we're all players in this game called our faith in Jesus Christ, everything starts to take on a whole different reason, including coming to worship here. I wrote down, we want to have in 2017 a clean slate in the Buckeye State. Now, I didn't know that clean slate was going to be a shutout. I actually wrote this down well before the game. So I agonized with what I went through, and you guys went through it a little worse, didn't you? But that's okay. We'll move on from there. In fact, I won't talk about college football anymore until September, all right? But I wanted to look at originally, actually, to be honest with you, I thought we were going to do the Lord's Supper today, and we're going to push it back a week because many are still traveling for the holidays. Back in Pastor Che's day, there was a group called Sly and the Family Stone. How many here know that song, that group? Jeez, I'm getting old. All right, anyway, he had a very powerful number one song called I Want to Take You Higher. Baby, 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 light my fire. Well, this year, this first quarter of the year, Jesus wants to take us deeper. He came from the highest of heights of planet Earth, from the penthouse to the outhouse, to walk out a mission for 33 plus years so we could have a destination that would last forever one day with him, but one that starts here today. And when we focus on chapters 5 through 7 in the Gospel of Matthew, the Beatitudes, as they're called, for some it's the most confusing, challenging, and sometimes misinterpreted of all the scriptures. A lot of different ways to look at this thing, and we're going to do our best. We've talked, we've argued, we've challenged each other to dig deep in what was Jesus trying to communicate. I'm going to withhold some of the background and interpretation because you're going to get enough of that in the coming weeks. But suffice it to say, this is Jesus' coming out party. The Advent was over. 30 years as a carpenter's son, a faithful carpenter's son to his mom, to his dad, to the occupation he was called to, all to begin a three-year mission. Three-year mission to what Matthew 1 says, to save his people from their sins. If you are the recipient of that amazing grace, God accomplished that mission in your life. And that ought to be enough to say, thank you, Jesus. What do you want from me now that I'm here? You didn't take me. You could have. You could have made me right with you and gone immediately, but you left me here for a reason, to worship you, to praise you, and to walk out this faith that he has for all of us here today. Jesus was baptized by his cousin John, basking in the favor of his heavenly Father, who said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Shortly after that, he went into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting, attacked by Satan three times, trying to get Jesus off course. Just worship me, and all this is yours. And Jesus stood on the power of God's word, his Father's word, to discern truth from lies, something we need to do, right? See, if the word isn't coming in, how can we rightly discern between what is right and wrong, good and evil? Certainly not my common sense, because sometimes this word isn't so common and not too sensible, but it's correct. And it's powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. He began his preaching ministry after he found out about John's imprisonment. He called his apostles together. He performed acts of healing, especially on the least and most oppressed of the brethren. Large crowds followed him, and as he gathered, he began his teaching ministry. The Beatitudes are not legalistic living. We would fail in a minute. And they're not our pathway to heaven. We can't earn God's grace. They would be absolutely impossible to fulfill on our own accord. Try it. Try to do these things on your own. For 3 hours. For 37 minutes. For 20 seconds when you leave this place. When you get cut off on the street by a crazy driver. When someone takes your spot in the line when you're all ready to walk in there, try to do this on your own, but I beg that you don't. It's not really a picture of kingdom living either, because there's not going to be any poor or spirit or mourning or need of mercy or impure hearts or our need for peace. God's kingdom will set us free from all of this stuff. Look at Revelation 21, 5 to 7. All the no mores that we're going to experience when we're fully in God's kingdom that we still battle with here. That's why these Beatitudes are important. But these teachings of Jesus are for all and any who dare to listen, repent, believe, and receive. That this would be a year that we would be set free. Not compare our lives to the person on our left or the person on the right and say, well, I can't do this because I'm not, or I'm not going to do this because they are. How wonderful it would be to see God embrace each of us, no respecter of person, saying, I got something for you. Will you believe that this year? Will you receive it? Dallas Willard analyzes the Sermon on the Mount in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. He writes these about the Beatitudes. He calls them explanations and illustrations drawn from the immediate setting of the present availability of the kingdom through personal relationship to Jesus. They single out cases that provide proof that in him, the rule of God from the heavens truly is available in life circumstances that are beyond all human hope. And with God, nothing is impossible. Say nothing. Now, attach to that nothing what you consider impossible. What are those obstacles in your life that you like just throw up your hands and say, why even bother? Why even pray? I wonder, somewhere along the way, somebody looked at old Joe when he was 22 and said, that dude's impossible. Not for God. Neither are you. Neither are your most blessed friends who you're out of touch with or your worst enemies. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's an invitation for all, to all. And taking this approach, the Beatitudes are pronouncements of grace. They announce this grace to those who have little or no hope, to those who appear to have little to offer to the world, to those who are on the fringes of society and religious society in particular, to those who live in ways that the world considers weak, unproductive, and unsuccessful. To be honest, to those who are considered losers, all are welcome to share in kingdom blessings that Jesus brings. Has anyone here ever felt like a loser? Well, I have. It's not fun. And you beat yourself up, you get beat up by the world, and you say, what good am I to anybody? Then you start asking questions. Why am I here? Why take this breath and waste it? Give it to somebody else who can use it. There is no human situation that excludes one from being blessed in Jesus. The world and its evaluation of who wins and who loses will not have the final say. In Jesus, God has the final word. He's the scorekeeper. And the Bible reminds me in Psalm 130, if anybody stood before him in your sinfulness, who could stand? And the answer is nobody but God, because of his love and amazing grace, and he's already imputed our garbage onto his son so we can be declared sons of God, daughters of God, to the glory of God. That's a cool thing. Jesus summarizes the law in Matthew 5 quickly. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Learned people, filled with the wisdom of the law, trying to attain to this standard that they can't. And Jesus says, unless your life surpasses theirs, which we can't, but we can in Christ as we understand God's teaching in the Beatitudes. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. In Jewish context, the men of long ago might have been the rabbis, the Hillel, the Shammai, the fathers of iniquity, who spoke about the severity of the law to the people, to its hearers. It says they said, not written. If it was written, not everybody would be able to have the privilege to study and learn. There are many poor folks that didn't have that privilege. So the word was spoken and taught out loud so people could understand and hear what this law is about. What relevance does it have in my life? It includes all of those that we tend to separate. You know, that's what's so good and so challenging about this place. Most churches don't look like this. But don't make it a novelty. Accept it as a gift and a responsibility to lay aside your background, lay aside your zip code, lay aside your bank account and say, I want to know you as people. Because that's what you is. And my life and my heart expands so greatly by the privilege of not having to be, and I'm not knocking other churches, man, your church should look like your neighborhood. If you're in an all-white suburban neighborhood, don't kick yourself with guilt. That's probably what it should like. But our mission field here is a little different. And for years it wasn't. Now it is. And it's a great thing. If you don't have enough money to go to Morocco, he brings Morocco here. And wherever the nation is, you can be God's ambassadors and missionaries. And maybe touch a life from a university or wherever that's going to go back to their homeland a different person. Now as an ambassador of the one who may not be allowed to be worshipped within their boundaries. The conclusion here from the teachers of old was consistent with the Torah. Basically speaking, it said, if anybody murders, he is subject to judgment, even to the point of death. Well, that wasn't new. Genesis, go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 9 and verse 6. The word of God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God has God made man. And it was included with the commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. If you murder, you're subject to be killed. You're subject to judgment. Why? Look at each other for a minute. Because you've been created in the image of God. And God values His most precious creation. I started reading through the book of Genesis today, and that first chapter is really kind of cool when you think about it. Out of His Word, He spoke all this stuff into being. But He said, I put man and woman in a very special place. They're made in my image, and I've given them dominion over everything else. Those who love animals and vegetables and minerals and all that stuff. Boy, I hope your heart doesn't break more. And I have a dog, had a dog, when a dog dies than when a baby is maimed. Keep it in perspective. I believe when I get to the kingdom of God, there's going to be... I believe in paradise redeemed and found again. Maybe my dog's going to be up there, no longer with that ailment that took him down. But I do know what? That dog is different than you. Because you have been marked in the image of God. And that's why your life is valuable, regardless of what turn it may have taken. Today. Maybe you're bummed out today. Maybe you got something staring you in the face. That's why you're here today, trying to get a little peace. God is not against you. He's waiting for you to open the door when you knock. When He knocks, excuse me. The scribes recited the law, and they were focused only on the outward act of the law. And before the Roman government was fully established in Judea, every Jewish city had a common court and had the power to exercise life and death to those who honor or dishonor the law of God. Thus they could say, Thus saith the Lord, as the prophets normally did. But Jesus is the Lord. And he expands on not what is said, but he expands on what is unsaid. There's some popular preachers out there that are drawing the people in by droves. And there's a part of the message that we all need. Who doesn't want to get encouraged? Who doesn't want to feel good every once in a while? But it's not what is said, it's what isn't said. It's not, as Paul Harvey used to say, and now the rest of the story. Jesus says, I want to tell you the rest of the story. Verse 22, But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Five times in Matthew 5, Jesus uses this phrase, but I tell you. He's saying, you're focused on the outside, but I want to take you down deep where all this stuff begins. In verse 28, he's talking about the heart of morality. He says, you talk about adultery, I talk about lust. Verse 32, you talk about flipping divorce, I talk about I want to protect the wife and the husband. Verse 34, be careful when you make an oath, because he's concerned about honesty. Don't flippantly make an oath that you're not going to carry out. In verse 39, he talks about revenge to humility. Vengeance is mine, I tell you. Jesus is focusing in this section on a very critical word, and the word is anger. Verse 22, let me read it again. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Remember, we bring a sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. That's why we're here. But how do we make that sacrifice, that hour, pleasing? And how do we make it kind of stinky and miss the point of why we're gathering here? Because anger plus D equals danger. Anger plus D equals danger. Why is the Lord so concerned about an angry spirit in our hearts? Perhaps it was the driving force behind Cain's elimination of his brother Abel. You see, anger is a very complex emotion. I could teach a 15-week class on this subject alone, because it is so difficult. Was Cain angry with Abel? Was he angry with God? Or was he angry with himself? Isn't that how we are? Most of us as Christians would be afraid to say I'm angry with God because that doesn't look too spiritual. But you are sometime, aren't you? You're angry with somebody else, and boy, they deserve it. Isn't that the first lie in the garden after the great deception? It was that reality show, The Blame Game. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed Satan. And Satan, they're all screwed up now. Because under that spirit of anger is a spirit of pride that says, I want to be right. I don't want to repent. Or I'm really not angry, I'm just a little upset today. Anger is everywhere, and to make matters worse, it's sometimes there for God's protection for us and for his ways. It's what we call righteous anger. Anger is part of God's emotion. That's what even makes it more complex. There is a part of anger that is right. When God's people or God's ways are getting wronged and abused, there ought to be something in me that kind of is angry in agreement with God. Remember, part of this message of salvation is a message of wrath. Not all will be in God's kingdom. That's why every opportunity you have an opportunity to think through this invitation to come into a relationship with the living God. Don't walk away from it, because your heart will get harder and harder and harder. And pretty soon it'll just bounce off like this, and then you'll be out there somewhere, wandering around, trying to figure out life. What makes righteous anger even more difficult is we often call things righteous anger that really aren't. What makes it more difficult sometimes is, I think, anger is harder for Christians than even non-Christians. And why do I say that? Because something in me says when I'm angry as a believer, I shouldn't be. I should be able to deal with this thing. So how do I process it? Maybe what I do is I go into denial. Oh, I'm not really angry. As the pot is slowly boiling. You notice how anger sometimes explodes on somebody that has nothing to do with what that spirit is you're carrying? That's why God doesn't want it to sit there. Because it might explode on you, because I'm having a bad life. And I take it out on you. I just needed a little match to ignite it. And it causes abuse, it breaks up marriages, it hurts little kids. It does a million things. See, I don't think all people who do that stuff are bad people. You can dispute with me if you want. I think the people that had bad moments and didn't know how to process this crazy emotion called anger. Sometimes we use a theological approach. Well, I'm completely sanctified, so God understands. I've preached in churches before. I won't give away their denomination, no bent, but you preached on sin. I said, excuse me, we don't sin here, we're believers. And I said, well, excuse me, I'm in the wrong place. There are people who believe that. And thus, when I get this thing called anger, I just push it away. But that doesn't make it go away. That's why sometimes some of the worst and crustiest people in the world are church people. You don't make the gospel very attractive to those that are lost. Because we're letting things run our lives that maybe we don't even understand. Sometimes it gets us to a place of doubting our own salvation. How can I be so angry? Maybe I'm not even a Christian. And Satan's got you right where he wants you. Don't run to that conclusion too quickly. But let's learn how to process a thing called anger. And maybe God will give us victory, one decision, one act at a time. But I got to act spiritual. What does that mean? That falls right back into the trap of the Pharisees. I will try to convince you by my outward behavior that everything's okay. Now, I don't expect everybody here to be honest with everybody. That would be like, I don't even know if that would be good. But I hope there's somebody in your life you're honest with when life isn't so cool right now. So you don't have to feel that feeling that I got to come into the place and, you know, fake it till I make it. When God says, man, I know your heart. Don't play that game. Let's see if we can get out the spiritual hose and put that anger out. Why is the Lord so quick to bring up this topic of anger? I looked at the dictionary, and how is it defined? Anger is defined as a powerful behavior, defined as strong passion or clusters of emotion of displeasure, antagonism, frustration, excited by a sense of injury or insult. Something goes wrong, and all of a sudden you blow up on everybody. And others are saying, what's your problem? Because it's a firework waiting to explode. Why does one of the first things babies learn at the age of 2 and 3, we call them temper tantrums. It's a real emotion. And sometimes it goes out of control. I can say this now because Chad's not here. Can you hear me, son? But he had colic, And let me tell you, for 3 months, that boy cried, almost screamed 20 hours a day. And there were days I came home and I walked in and the first thing I heard wasn't, "Hi, honey." It was, "Meah!" And I look over that window and I'd stop and I look at him and I look at the window again and I want to say, "Debbie, open the window." But you know, I came to the realization, in some cases, child abuse can happen so fast. You just flip the switch because I wasn't managing the heart emotion. And Jesus is saying, he's talking about anger. Why anger? Let me just read you a few proverbs. You can go to your concordance if you have the stomach to do it and look up the word anger. It's very descriptive. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Funny, growing up, we called those macho men. The Bible calls them a fool. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man does foolish things, and a crafty man is hated. Proverbs 22:24, the proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man and do not associate with one easily angered. Now, I'm going to take an aside here. Some of you are married, some of you aren't. Those that aren't married and desire to be married, watch out if your spouse-to-be is angry. By angry, I don't mean a moment. I mean a lifestyle. Because that's a dangerous relationship to walk into. You might get the honeymoon for a month or two, but what follows it isn't too pretty. Now, marriage. If you know somebody that struggles with that, get help. And don't be ashamed to do so. Because it's an ugly emotion when left out of control. If I don't deal with anger, it'll deal with me. And kingdom teaching by Jesus provides us victory. How to imagine it? One decision at a time. Proverbs 18:21, the tongue, death and life is in the power of the tongue. And if I look at Matthew, what is the source of the tongue? My heart. So really, my words reveal my heart. Sometimes that's not a good thing, right? That's why we don't like to go there. It should remind me that I need maybe a catheterization or an EKG or something to see what's going on inside so it doesn't come outside. The word reminds us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And that's what God says about himself. I'm slow to anger, I'm patient, but I abound in loving kindness. He doesn't say he's not angry. Sometimes he is. But he's slow to anger. He is so patient with us, I don't even think we can realize it. But don't play with it or test it. If God is pricking you, respond to him. His purpose is always good. And because of his love for man, made in the image of God, he deals with anger here because anger contains the seeds of murder and is fulfilled first in our speech. He says again, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Here it meant taken to court. That anger is only justified when God's honor is at stake and when someone else is being wronged. Don't retaliate in anger. The Bible continually says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Let me fight that battle. You take care of your heart. Then he goes on to say, the next verse. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Back in the day when you called a brother Raca, it was a word of contempt. It was a word of insult. In Aramaic language, it was calling somebody empty-headed or contemptible or scornful. It's a language that is rooted in pride. And here they were subject to the highest court in the land, the Sanhedrin, for calling somebody a name. Because Jesus knew what was behind those words. He goes on to say, but if any of you who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Boy, do we take that word lightly, you fool. Almost made it a joke, you fool. Well, back in the day, that wasn't a nice word. Fool meant moral fool, perversion, rebellion against God. Track that word in your concordance too, along with anger. And you'll be stunned what the word of God says about one who is supposedly a fool. But you know, we can become a fool in different ways. Proverbs says twice, every man does what is right in his own eyes, but the end leads into what? Destruction. It's God's warning. It's not, it's my thing, I'll do what I want to do. It's humbly, God, by your power, help me to do your thing and be your vessel. What is the picture here? He says that you're in danger of the fire of hell. Danger of hellfire. To me, growing up, hellfire used to be when I drive to Chicago. This is back in the day when the steel mills were flourishing. And I'm going down I-94 to Chicago, and as soon as I look over in Gary, Indiana, man, those steel mills shooting up flames that I called it hell on earth. It was the most ugly sight in the world to me. And back in this day, it was a picture of Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament, a fire outside of Jerusalem that was never quenched. And it was a burning dump of garbage, bodies of executed criminals, etc. And the Lord says, you call somebody a fool, you're in the danger of the fire of hell. What is he saying? He's saying anger is a dangerous thing. Don't play with it. So what do I do? The word God says that anger contains seeds of murder, abusive language, a spirit of murder, and a cursing language, a desire to murder. And the punishment is judgment, counsel, hellfire. So let's just bring a gift of worship, right? And kind of, you know, soothe things down. It'll be my gift to God. I'm not going to deal with this, but here, take my gift. Take my offering. And the word of God says, put it away. 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is actually, I think, a pretty literal request from the Word of God. Not a whole lot to read into here. It's probably one, though, that's really hard for us to do. And you can see where the pride kicks in right now. I'm sitting here right now, and God puts somebody on my heart that I know I am dealing with big time with anger. But the last thing I'm going to do is go make it right. I'm sure once I get out of the way of this windbag, give it about 5 or 10 minutes, and I'll just forget and go on with my life. Will you? I hope not. I hope that every day, and especially when we come to worship on Sunday, I come with this spirit that's written in Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thought. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, what's ironic is he already knows. But it's me being willing to get in front of him, and Holy Spirit, show me. Show me what you already know about me. Boy, how many have tried to run from God before? Isn't that why? You know, maybe that's how I get in shape. Why do I run from the one who already knows what I'm dealing with? He says, as your memory is pricked, oops, my brother has something against me. And notice what it says, if my brother has something against me. not just me against him. Sometimes him doesn't even know that you're PO'd at him. Sometimes. Sometimes it's a matter of who's going to take the first step. Because this is, expands even 1 Corinthians or Matthew chapter 18. This opens it up for either person to say, I'm going to make this right because I don't want it to be wrong. There's a lot on the cards here if I just let it go. God's desire for you is to go the extra mile and make the wrong right. I cannot offer acceptably a sacrificing of praise before God if this spirit intentionally dwells within me. The Apostle John said, 1 John chapter 4, how can you say you love God and hate your brother? You can't do it. You cannot do it. I'm going to be called to love people. They may or may not even be my friends. And maybe sometimes it's best to leave it there. But I know when I take that step of reconciliation, sometimes God surprises me. And that person that was an enemy became a friend. Because in the process of reconciliation, we learned something about each other. And it wasn't even having anything to do with who was right and who was wrong. It was making the situation right and dealing with the spirit of anger and offense within. There's a couple ways you can deal with this. I put reconciliation trumps worship always. There's two ways to deal with reconciliation, which in the Greek means between the two, bring about another totally different and better than before. Two coming together to make it right produces one better than they were before. There's two ways to deal with this. Number one, you pray and ask God to give me a love that covers a multitude of sin. It's a spirit of forbearance. I have a grudge against you, but God helped me to deal with it and put it out of my mind. Now the grudge is gone. And if you can walk in that spirit, you're good. But a lot of times we try to convince ourselves we're there when we're really not. I forgave you. That's funny. Then how come you're so cold to me? How come you're avoiding me? How come we can't have interaction? That's not full forgiveness. Because the goal of full forgiveness is reconciliation. It's the spirit of Romans chapter 15 that Paul writes about when he talks about the encouragement we get from the scriptures. Why is this so important in the eyes of God? Verse 4, everything that was written, Romans 15, in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Why? So may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves so that with one heart and mouth, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation brings unity. Unity brings corporate praise from us together, and we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as one voice. That's what heaven is going to be like. And God wants that to happen here as he works with those who are willing to be worked with. This is the quality of a kingdom heart, when you can genuinely go without hostility or bitterness to set free the captive. And the Bible says, first go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Repentance returns your gift to the altar. But the question is, what if my brother or sister fails to receive my offer of reconciliation? And that's a pretty good question. If I take this at point blank, it means I can't go offer my offering to God. I don't know that that's what this means, though. I think if you can go to your brother or sister with an absolute clear conscience and a heart of forgiveness, and if that person refuses to receive it, it's on them. You come back and you offer and you worship and you keep praying for that person. You might get there for a moment and all of a sudden that spirit starts to come back again. Repent. Repent, 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 repent. Don't let sin build up. Confess quickly, confess quickly, confess quickly. Keep the slate clean and clear. Pray for that person. And guard your heart against anger and revenge. Guard your heart against pride. But don't let anger destroy unity. Break true fellowship or create a picture of hypocrisy that the world laughs at and says, why would I want to become one of those? Worse than that, you will feed a cancerous spirit within you that'll destroy from the inside out very powerfully those who walk in that spirit of anger. It's my prayer for me, for all of us, that we begin 2017 with a right heart, a clean slate before Almighty God. It's important to know that as we close today, there's a lot of potential applications, but frankly, no application will start without my relationship with God being active and alive. If there's anybody here who's yet to ever commit their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving His grace, His forgiveness for our sinfulness, I invite you today to humbly bow before God and say, Lord, I've been trying to do this stuff on my own. I'm really not a bad person, but I can't do it. Now I know why. Because this is spiritual work. That would be the most important decision you would make as this new year begins. But most of you are probably believers. Why else would somebody get up after New Year's Eve party to come to church on Sunday? Maybe it's harder for us today, but it calls us to let God search my heart and maybe to do something I really don't want to do, but there's that ugly feeling just continually hanging there and I can't get it out. He says, I'm going to help you, but you got to let me. Just take a moment, if you would, and ask the Holy Spirit as we begin 2017. To show you if there's any anger in your heart directed at somebody, whether you're hiding it, maybe you've already lashed out and you feel terrible about that. Maybe when you go to that person, you're already anticipating, they're not going to listen, they're not going to receive my forgiveness, and you talk yourself right out of doing what God has asked you to do anyway, out of obedience to Him, not one another. Just bow for a moment, quietly pray, the praise team will come forward. Just had this thought. What a downer this morning was. This downer can turn into an upper just like that if you obey. Nobody's sitting on your right. Nobody's sitting on your left. The Holy Spirit of God is with us, and He lives in you. If He speaks to you, harden not your heart, as they did in the desert, in the wilderness. Humbly give God an opportunity to say, one day at a time, you ain't seen nothing yet for what I want to do in your life and through your life. Go ahead.